welcome to Grace City Church Online. We're excited that you are able to tune in to our online message recordings. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through this message, that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word and share it with those around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, on to the message.
When we started Grace City Church, one of the things that was really on my heart, and I know it was on the heart of leadership in our church, is, you know, we made this kind of this vow that we were going to strip as much of the fluff away as we could. Because it's so easy to come in and feel like when you stand up and preach or you stand up and lead worship to feel like you have to perform in order to get results. And here's the thing is that my ability to preach is not what saves. The band's ability to play and sing is not what saves. Christ alone saves. And so a lot of times when we feel the need to perform, what we're doing is we're standing out in front of Christ and saying, no, I got this. And then what happens is you build an audience and you're not making disciples. You build consumers and you're not building faith-filled followers of Jesus. And I say all that to say this, and I'm just really talking off the cuff right now, is that I think a lot of you, when you come into church, you have this feeling that you need to perform as well. It's not just something that happens from up here. It's also something that happens from in there. You may have had a disaster of a week. You may have had things happen that nobody in this building knows about. And you walk in here and you feel like when you come in here, you got to put on a smile and you got to glad hand everybody and you can't be honest about who you are. And when we do that, I think what we're doing is we're robbing not only ourselves of the encouragement that God could be to us, but we're robbing other people of the encouragement that they can be to us. So when you're worshiping, listen, it's not a performance. When you come in and you have to feel like, man, it's got to, you know, you may have just had a horrible fight with your spouse on the way in here. And it's so weird how we can be like yelling at each other and then walk in a building like, hey guys, good to see you. Praise God, you know. When we know in our hearts, like, that's not what we're feeling. I'm not saying come in here and everybody be Eeyore. You know, that would be awful too. I don't think I would like that either. But I think we can come before God together. And all of us are the same. From those of us who are leading from the stage and those of us who are just, you know, attending or whatever you want to call it. Like we all can come honestly before the Lord. And so I hope that's you this morning. I hope you can come honestly and say, God, I need you. Like, I need you. Like, I have had a disaster of a week, and I need your healing. I need your encouragement. God, I need other people to encourage me. Do you know that's a regular prayer of mine when I come to church, and I'm the pastor. Like, God, please send somebody my way that can encourage me this morning. Like, I need it. I think we all do. Who in here would say, well, I don't need any encouragement. I'm fine. Please don't ever encourage me. I don't ever need it. No, we all like it, right? And so I think that can only happen when we come honestly before God and before His people. And so I want to encourage you in that area. It has nothing to do with my message, but I just wanted to share that with you. It was on my heart. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right in. God, I thank you for your presence in this place. God, I thank you that you are immovable. God, we don't have to wonder of your whereabouts. Like, where are you, God? We don't have to wonder. I know that many of us, we ask that, like, God, where are you? But you've promised that you will never leave us or forsake us, and we can lean into that promise. And so, God, as we gather here and as we open up your word together, God, I pray that we would know that you're here with us. God, that we would know that you desire to speak to us and that you desire to do something in our lives, Father, that we can't do on our own. And so, God, right now, would you just help us to focus all of our attention on you, all of our thoughts on you? Because right now the enemy is trying to rob our thoughts and our attention. And he doesn't want us to hear what you have to say to us. And so help us, Father, to just focus on you and on things above. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so over the past few weeks, we have been going through the book of Acts together. And if you don't know what the book of Acts is, it's the fifth book in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. And the book of Acts basically chronicles the life of the early church. It gives us a picture of what the church looked like, how it functioned, and under what power it operated. Now, the reason it's important for us to study the book of Acts is because we can get an accurate picture of who God is calling us to be as a church. So for the past several months, we've been going verse by verse through this book, looking at the early church and saying, okay, God, do what you want with us. We want to be like this. And so so if you're wondering, like, what's this all about? One of the things that we've been doing, and I've been making an effort to do, is to not skip over verses in Scripture unless they're redundant. We like read a story and then the same story is like right after it. So we're trying to go verse by verse, and we're asking God, what does this mean for me? So every time you come in here, I want to encourage you to do that. God, what does this word mean for me? Because I was talking to Joe. Joe and I talk quite a bit because Joe's been preaching a lot for me, and so we've been talking about the fact that every time we come into a building like this, we know that there are people who may not know Jesus, there are people who may just know Jesus, and there are people who have been sitting in churches for years, right? And you know him, and you have a relationship with Jesus. And so with all these different levels, sometimes what we have a tendency to do, if we've been sitting in churches for a long time and we've heard it, is we have a tendency just to sit and be on autopilot through the word, especially when we go back to foundational things, right? We have to understand, listen, there's power in the gospel even for those of you who have been saved. If you look throughout the New Testament, what you'll see is people like Paul and Peter preaching the gospel again and again to those, not just those who don't know Jesus, but to those who know Jesus. Why? Because the gospel needs renewing in our life to encourage us that we are who he's called us to be, right? And so as we look at the book of Acts, what I want you to do, whether you've been in here, you're new to this, or you're an old soul or whatever, right? If you've been in here a while, I want you to ask this question every time we stand up and we open the Word of God. God, what are you trying to say to me? Okay? So last week Joe preached, but the last time we met and we looked in the book of Acts, we looked at Acts chapter 14. And in Acts chapter 14, what we saw is this massive expansion of the church. The church is really growing and spreading at this point. And especially as Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch to various cities and regions to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And in every place that Paul and Barnabas travel to, what we see happening is masses of people placing their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. A church is established, and then Paul and Barnabas move on to the next place. So for the past few weeks, we've been looking at this journey of Paul and Barnabas. As they leave out from Antioch, they go and preach the gospel. People accept Christ as their Savior. Churches are established, and they just move on to the next town. So after they complete their first missionary journey, now this missionary journey was 500 miles. Now to us, 500 miles doesn't sound like a whole lot, but back in the first century, that's a long way for two men to travel, okay? 500 miles these two men have traveled sharing the gospel, going throughout these cities and regions, making disciples. And after they complete their journey, what they do is then make their way back through all of the places that they'd visited, and they encourage and teach and disciple the new believers in all those cities. And eventually, they make their way back to Antioch where they started. Now, something interesting happens when they go back to Antioch. You got to realize they've been traveling throughout all of these regions, and they've been preaching primarily to Gentiles, which are non-Jews, okay? They've been preaching to Gentiles. So they come back, and they're sharing all that God has done through their journey, all of the people that came to faith in Christ, including all these Gentiles. And the funny thing happens is when they're sharing these things, an argument breaks out in the church. And so that's where we're going to look today, Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can be turning there. It's also going to be up on the screen behind me, Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 15. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. So again, we're in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have just returned. They're sharing all that God has done. And these men from Judea come down and they start teaching the church in Antioch. And this is what they're teaching. They say this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the message that they've come from Judea to proclaim to the church at Antioch. unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I love how the Bible words things, right? No small dissension. You know what that means, right? There was great dissension, right? That means there was a blowout that was happening. Paul and Barnabas are furiously arguing with these men, okay? After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, this was a heated argument, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, that is again, non-Jews, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Everybody who heard that the Gentiles were getting saved were celebrating except for this small fraction of people, okay? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas are telling them about their journey, okay? But some believers in Jerusalem now who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are really religious people. They are followers of Jesus at this point. These are, at least, right? But these are the religious leaders. These are the religious elite. If you think about Pharisees, just think really religious. How many of you know somebody who's really religious, right? Like not I know somebody who loves Jesus. I'm talking about you know somebody who's really religious. You ever met somebody like that? That's these guys. So again, it says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, these religious people, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So I want to stop right there. So here's what's happening, okay? Up until this point, up until the church at Antioch is established, okay, which is where this chapter starts, with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Up until the church, the point where the church in Antioch is established, the church has been made up primarily of Jewish people. That's what the church has been. The church started in Jerusalem, then it branched out into Judea and Samaria, and now it's kind of reaching out to the ends of the earth. As a matter of fact, we've moved into Asia at this point, right, with Paul and Barnabas' journey, right? So the gospel is spreading just like Jesus said it would. He said, you will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be proof of me in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's what's happening. The gospel is spreading. But up to this point, the Christians have been primarily Jewish people, right? And Jews have been raised on Old Testament law. And one of the most important Jewish laws was that every male had to be circumcised. And you have to understand, for over 1,500 years, circumcision was the primary distinguishing mark of the Jews. It's what set them apart from the nations, right? It was a symbol of them being submitted to God. And so an argument breaks out in Antioch, which, by the way, is a Gentile church. These are non-Jewish people. These men from Judea come down, and this argument breaks out because what they're saying is that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they must first become Jewish, which meant that all of the men had to be circumcised. Now, let's be honest. That probably can't go over pretty well in a new members class with men, right? I don't know what the big deal is. It's just minor surgery, right? I can't go over well. But Paul and Barnabas, when they hear this, saying, hey, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas aren't having it. Because listen, they've gone throughout all these cities and regions preaching it is by grace through faith alone that you are saved. And here are these men who come on top of them and say, no. Those people that you spent all of this time, it's a long time, 500-mile journey through all these cities, right? They spent a long time. So these people you spent all this time investing in, all this time sharing the gospel with, the people that you're rejoicing, they're not really saved. They're not saved until they convert to Judaism, until they become circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul, man, because Paul get fiery about some stuff. You have to realize Paul and Barnabas are Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're not arguing because they themselves haven't been circumcised. They just know that that's not the truth. And so this sharp debate comes about in Antioch, which leads to Paul and Barnabas going from Antioch to Jerusalem to meet with the leadership council, the apostles and the elders, to ask them this question. And here's what they're trying to get to the bottom of. Is there anything we must do for salvation on top of faith and grace alone? That's what they're trying to get to the bottom of. Is there anything we need to add to what Christ has already done for us in order to be saved? That's the question. They're asking the apostles, the ones who walked with Jesus, hey guys, we need to know, because we've been sharing this good news with all these people. Is there anything that people are to do on top of what Christ has already done in order to be saved? And here's how it went. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, again, they had religious people present there, and there was another debate that happened in Jerusalem. After there had been much debate, Peter, now this is Simon Peter, this is the apostle, big A apostle Peter, this is the one who walked with Jesus, right? The one that Jesus basically said, listen, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, right? This is leader Peter, right? I didn't mean to rhyme it, just came out that way. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel, the good news, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit. In other words, he confirmed it by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by what? Faith. Now, when Peter's sharing this, listen, we have to. If you've been in here for several weeks, you'll know in Acts chapter 10, God called Peter to the house of a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile, right? And Peter goes and he shares the gospel with this man, Cornelius. And what he sees is this whole family, Cornelius's whole family, come to faith in Christ. And what happens? God gives them immediately the Holy Spirit as a confirmation of their faith in Jesus. And so he's saying, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He confirmed it by giving them the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, talking to the Jews, right? We believe that we will be saved through the grace. Now, you're going to hear that word a lot in here, okay? It's actually on our sign outside, right? That word grace literally means the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. Unmerited, undeserved. So he's saying, we, brothers, believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now, some of that's kind of confusing because of the language. So here's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, I have seen Gentiles receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus, place their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and God give them as confirmation the gift of the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He says, God made no distinction between us and them. He did not discriminate between us and them. He didn't require certain things of them that he's not requiring of us. Then I love what he says next. Now you have to understand, there is over 600 Jewish laws, Mosaic laws, Old Testament laws, however you want to refer to it. There's over 600 Jewish laws. And so Peter says this. He says, I don't know about everyone else, but I'm Jewish, and I've had a hard time keeping the law myself. Right? Well, where does he say that, Tommy? He says this. Why should we place a burden on the new believers that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear ourselves? None of these things could save us anyway. It's only by our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and by his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor, that we are saved. Now, where does he say that? He says that right there. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke or a burden on the neck of these new disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So why are we requiring them to do something that we ourselves haven't been able to do? And here's why he's saying it. He's saying we're not saved by what we did or by what we could do. We are saved only by our faith in what Christ alone has done for us. Now listen, before we start thinking that this was only a problem that existed in the early church, we have to do some self-examination, right? Because I believe that some of the same distortions of the gospel happen frequently in churches today. And I believe the most common distortion that we see in churches is the same one that's occurring right here, especially here in the Bible Belt. The most common distortion that we see in churches today is the lie that we actually do something to contribute to our salvation. And make no mistake, I'm going to say it strongly, it is a lie. It's a lie. A couple of years ago, I received an email from a pastor inviting me to speak at a conference in the UK, which is a very exciting like invitation to receive, by the way. I love the UK. I love Scotland, obviously, but man, I've always been a historian, so I love, you know, the history of the UK and England and all that. So I was like, man, that's exciting. But with that initial excitement came extreme skepticism. Immediately, like it was met with extreme skepticism. Like, why in the world would they invite me? Like, I don't know anybody in England. I'm not even well known here in Carroll County. Like, why would they want to hear what I have to say all the way across the ocean? And so I immediately began to just kind of search on the internet for some things. I found out that the email was from a legit pastor and a legit church in England. I was like, man, the email address looked legit. The pastor's legit. The church is legit still. Why me? It just doesn't make sense. Like, why are they inviting me? And so after doing some more Google investigation, I found out that there was an article I found that wrote that other pastors, many other pastors, were receiving similar emails. And some of them were well-known pastors, were receiving similar emails, getting the same invitation. And it turns out it was a scam being run out of Nairobi. Now, I don't know what the scam was. Like, what are you trying to do? I don't understand. But I think it had something to do with visas and money and all this kind of stuff. And so anyways, immediately when I got the invitation, which seemed too good to be true, right, it was met with warranted skepticism. And I believe that we live in an age of warranted skepticism, right? Especially because it's been amplified by technology, right? Most of us, we get our politics and our theology from memes on Facebook. Let's be honest. We don't have educated opinions about things that we didn't read in a picture with some cat on it on Facebook, right? So everything we know about God, everything we know about our country and about the government, we find out on Facebook. Very few of us know facts about the things that we believe. And so here's what happens. We kind of set in our hearts, but there's always this skepticism that lies in the heart. You don't know who to trust nowadays. You don't know what's true nowadays, right? You can't believe media nowadays. You can't believe anything you hear on the internet, right, nowadays. And so we live in this age of warranted skepticism. And the majority of us, we adhere to the belief that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? There's no free lunches. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And I believe, listen, when it comes to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we have the same exact mentality. That God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin and our rebellion and our treason. That we aren't made right with God by anything that we could do or have done, but as a free gift of God's grace, his unmerited and undeserved favor. That just sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That in the midst of our sinfulness, that he would give us that as a free gift? Like, what's the catch? I think our default way of thinking, surely this can't be a free gift because nothing in life is free, right? And so we think, man, I just need to add certain things to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to feel like I've earned it. To help Jesus to save me. We think it can't be as easy as loving Jesus, and it's just a little scary to trust him to do it alone, so I'm going to add all of these religious activities in order to help Jesus to save me and to feel like I've earned it. Now listen, I study my Bible regularly. I pray, I fast, I work hard to love my neighbor. I'm involved in all kinds of religious rituals and activities. Now, I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back, but here's why I do those things. Listen, I do those things not because I think that they'll save me. I do those things because I crave intimacy with Jesus. I want to know him more, and I want to grow in my relationship with him. Now, here's my great fear for many people. Many people feel, and maybe this is you, feel like doing those things, reading your Bible, praying, coming to church, all of the disciplines, all the religious activity, it's exhausting, it's a chore. Some of you feel that way in your heart. It's just a burden that you have to bear. And my fear is that we can know everything there is to know in our heads about Jesus, but not really know him in our hearts. And we can fill our lives with more and more religious activity, but listen, they are not an end in and of themselves. Now, I want you to hear me. Jesus wants us to desire more of him. He wants us to know Him more, to be closer to Him. So when we study Scripture, and when we pray, and when we go to church, and when we serve, and all of those things, the goal is not that they will save us. The goal is to know Him more. Yeah. Not simply to appease Him so we get a gold star on a cosmic tally sheet. And then when we get enough gold stars, we may make it into heaven, which is what many of us believe. Many of us believe that when we get into glory and we stand in God's presence, there's going to be some massive scales that outweigh the good from the bad. And if it tips in the good area, then we're in. Here's the scary part of that, and you hear me share it in here all the time. How good is good enough? How do you know? How can you ever have assurance? I'll tell you how you can have assurance. Pay attention to the words of God. Don't trust yourself or the lies that you've been fed. Trust His word alone. I shared in here a couple of weeks ago some shocking research that I came across. And in the research, it was estimated that somewhere between 7 and 9% of all Americans are actually born again, Bible-believing, faith-filled followers of Jesus. 7 to 9%. Now listen, I'm not just talking about nominal Christians, people who just say they're a Christian, but they don't really have anything to do with Jesus. I'm not talking about people who grew up in a Christian home or were drugged to church by their mom and dad. I'm not talking about you being a Christian because of where you grew up. Maybe you grew up in the Bible Belt and you think you're a Christian because you grew up here, or you're a Christian because you're American. I'm not talking about you saying you're a Christian because you lean one way or another politically. Right? I'm not saying you're a Christian because you think that Jesus is just one of many ways to come to God, right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about faith-filled followers of Jesus, born-again, Bible-believing followers of Jesus. So it's estimated, listen, that 1 in every 10 Americans are truly born-again, Bible-believing, faith-filled Christians. Now here's the thing, we still self-identify as a Christian nation, right? Which I could go on a long time about, by the way, but I'm not going to, okay? Because I don't think it would make you like me very much. But anyways, 1 in every 10. So that tells you immediately, well, that's probably not true. I've shared this before. Listen, I believe that because we live here in the Bible Belt, we assume that everyone knows the gospel, that everyone knows the good news about Jesus, when actuality, and we shared this at men's group the other day, Ross brought it to my attention again, that the Bible Belt may be one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. Simply because we can live in a place where we can go to church for years and follow all of the rules and all the traditions and all the rituals and yet never truly know Jesus, never truly know the gospel. How do you know that, Tommy? Well, I talk to people all the time. I've been doing this a long time, believe it or not. I talk to people all the time who tell me the same thing. I grew up in church. We were there every time the doors opened. I identified as a Christian growing up, and yet I never knew Him. You say, well, where do you hear that? Almost every time I baptize somebody, by the way. I'm constantly baptizing people that got baptized when they were 10 years old who never knew Jesus and never knew the gospel, and they come to know Him in faith at 30 and they want to be rebaptized because I never knew Him. I never knew Him. We live in a culture that's like that. So many people who grew up hearing that good Christians do certain things and good Christians don't do certain other things. You know what I'm saying? So many who grew up hearing about behavior modification. Good Christians talk a certain way, they act a certain way, they dress a certain way. Good Christians watch certain things, or they listen to certain things, etc., right? But never hearing the good news. And you want to know what the good news is? Here it is. You can't save yourself. You cannot save yourself. It is impossible for you, by being good, to earn right standing with God. Listen to that again. It is impossible for you, by being good, to earn right standing with God, which is why Jesus had to come and die on a cross. Now, before you get all off on it's all grace and there's no rules. No, no, no. There's nothing wrong with rules. But the rules are not the focus of salvation. You understand that, right? Christ alone is the focus of our salvation. As I alluded to earlier, listen, your obedience is evidence of your intimacy with God. So you follow the rules because you follow Jesus closely. If you look at the journey of the disciples throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all those guys that followed Jesus, when you watch them, they didn't get it right all the time. They messed up all the time, right? But as they walked further with Him and as they grew in their relationship with Him, and then after they received the Holy Spirit, they began to walk in obedience, and you see this maturing happen before your eyes, right? Simon Peter's a great example, right? Simon Peter would get it right and then immediately get it wrong, right? Jesus asks, hey, who are people saying I am? They're saying, well, they're saying you're one of the prophets, like Elijah or, you know, John the Baptist. Well, who do you think I am? And Peter says, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a correct answer, Peter. And then right after that, Jesus says, well, I have to go and I have to die on a cross. And Peter's like, no, I'll never let that happen. And you know what Jesus calls him? Satan. You think you got problems? Right? Has Jesus ever called you Satan? Right? Then you see at the end of the gospel, what does Peter do? He denies Jesus three times. He denies even knowing him three times. So listen, we get to see them stumble and bumble around just like all of us. And then when we get to Acts, what do we see? Mature followers of Jesus walking in obedience to his commands. So listen, it wasn't their obedience to the rules that saved them. It was Christ alone that saved them. And their obedience was evidence of their intimacy with Jesus. Now, don't take my word for it. This is what Scripture says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Listen. And by the way, if you come to our church, you're going to hear this passage of Scripture a lot. I believe this is one of those foundational verses that we all need to understand. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. You may need to just hear that this morning. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Right? So that may be all you need to hear today. God is rich in mercy, and he loves you with a great love. And as we talked about earlier, that love is steadfast, immovable. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not reeling in sinfulness, when we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. And then he says this, by grace, again, unmerited, undeserved favor of God, by grace you have been saved. By what you have been saved? By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, here's another one, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches of his grace. You know what that means? You can't measure it. It's more than you can count. Right? So when you think you've gotten to the end, God can't love me anymore, or God's given up on me, or whatever. No, no, no. You don't understand how rich my God is in grace and kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. And then it says this in verse 8, key verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift, the free gift of God, not as a result of works or anything that you could do, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema. I love that word, by the way. It's my favorite word in all of Scripture. That word, workmanship, is the Greek word poema, which is where we get our word what? Poem from, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So listen, when we think that we have to work for or earn our salvation, we're essentially saying that we only trust us to save us, that we only trust ourselves to save us. We're essentially saying, listen, that the finished work of Jesus on the cross wasn't enough. Yeah, I know the cross. I know it's all well and good. This is what the people who are teaching these things in the book of Acts are saying. I know Jesus, like I know he died for our sins, but it wasn't enough. You have to also, you know, turn it this way and do this formula and this strategy. You got to do these things in order for you to be saved and unlock these. That's not what it is. Because what you do when you say you have to do these things in order to be saved on top of the cross is you're saying the cross is insufficient to save. Hear me. The cross is more than sufficient to save. And that's what we learn, not from the mouths of men, that's what we learn from Scripture. You cannot save yourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our best attempts at righteousness and goodness are filthy before God. There's filthy rags before God. Even our best attempts at being good. Think of your very, very best attempts, right? When you think, man, I was good this week, right? Your very best attempts at being good are filthy when it comes to the standard of righteousness and holiness that is our God. They're filthy before him. Even our goodness looks like dirt before him. That's the whole point of Jesus coming and dying on a cross. On the cross, something called the Great Exchange happens. This is the great exchange. This is the good news, right? Is that Jesus says, you come and you trust me with all of your sin. You come and you trust me with all of your rebellion, all your treason against me. You come and you give me all of your failure and all of your guilt and all of your shame. And I'm going to take all of those things onto myself. And I'm going to pay the full price for those things on the cross. The full wrath of God is going to be poured out onto me instead of you if you just trust me with those things. And in exchange, you know what I'm going to give to you? I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness so that when you stand before God, God doesn't look at the filth. He sees my holiness. I'm going to give you the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. He's not just repairing our relationship in an earthly sense, right? You know people that you've had a falling out with, you kind of come to grips with, and you're like, all right, I forgive you, but you don't really ever have a relationship with again. Not only does he give us right standing with God, he gives us the right to be God's children, to be called his sons and his daughters. On top of that, not only that, he gives us abundant and eternal life, immeasurable riches of grace poured out on us. All we have to do is give him our garbage and say, I trust you with that, and I trust you. I'm going to follow you with my life. I trust where you're leading, right? That's the good news. Just to finish up, Acts chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Again, Peter echoes all of this. He echoes what Paul's saying. It's by grace through faith that you've been saved, and this is not of yourselves. It's a free gift, right? Peter echoes this in verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. In other words, we know that our ability or inability to follow the law is not what saves us, but it is by grace, listen to me, grace through faith alone that we are saved just as they are. And then verse 12, it says, and all the assembly fell silent at Peter's words. They couldn't argue with it. Think about it. If Peter gets up and says, what you're saying is the cross is insufficient, who's going to argue? These are all Christians, right? Or are there people who profess faith in Christ? If you stand up among Christians and say, hey, you tell me that the cross isn't enough? They're going to be quiet, right? So they did. The assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they were praising God. So why is this important for us to understand? I mean, aside from the obvious, right? I think because there are many people, even some in this very room, who are enslaved by this idea that you have to earn your way into right standing before God. That his free gift of grace is just too good to be true. It can't be that simple. But listen to me, it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to hear that again, okay? You may have heard that verse over and over again. Maybe one of those reruns is playing in your head. Listen, God shows his love for us, not because we earned it by good behavior or by some religious ritual or activity. We have to understand a desire for obedience is evidence of our love for Jesus, and it's evidence of our gratitude for the gift of his grace and mercy, but it doesn't save us. No, it says, while we were at our very worst, while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were still lost in sinfulness, God showed his love for us through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And listen to me, that is the good news. Now, the reason this is important, and I wanted to rest on this kind of argument today because I could have moved on and finished the chapter out, is because I believe that there are people in here, in this room, that if said in their heart, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet every week you're enslaved by the idea that you think you've disappointed God in some way, that you're not good enough, that you have to re-earn God's favor. Don't raise your hand, but is that you? Where you think, man, I messed up this week, man, and no God, no way. I'm gonna have to do extra Bible study time, I have to do extra prayer time, I have to go to church, you know, I'm gonna have to do all these things in order to get back into right standing with God. Listen, you can't. You can't. His grace is not enough to just enough to save you. Listen, his grace is enough to sustain you. When Jesus died on the cross, listen, he just didn't die for your sins in the past. He died for your sins past, present, and future. So much so that the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I use this example quite a bit when I talk about the fact that there's no condemnation. Shortly after Katrina, I had an opportunity to go down and speak at some churches in New Orleans, and we went into the Ninth Ward, there, and we were walking through some of the neighborhoods, and there, I mean, it was like a ghost town. It's like, if you ever watch like Walking Dead, it's like one of those places, like there weren't zombies, but you know, like it was just like a, there was like weeds were grown up, like houses abandoned everywhere, like neighborhoods, like picture your neighborhood just abandoned and all the weeds growing up in your neighborhood. We were walking through this neighborhood, looking in windows of houses, and some of them, you could still see the water line on the wall that was like up to here. There were like broods of snakes and everything in the middle of living rooms and all kinds of stuff. And we walked through this place, and on the door there was an X on some of the doors, and when the X meant that this house was condemned, this is, and what they do when they condemn a house, they're saying this is no longer fit for life, no one can live here, right? That was us in sin. X, you're no longer fit for life. And then Christ came along and he rescued us, yes. And he wiped us clean, exactly. Right. He removed all the junk. He cut the lawn, right? He remodeled the house. He remodeled the whole neighborhood, right? So listen. Now he says, now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in me. You'll never be condemned. You are fit for life. You're not just fit for life here. You're fit for abundant life, and you're fit for life eternal. Listen, you can't accomplish that on your own. And you know, I think you know it. Right? Because that's why you feel exhausted and you feel like it's a chore to pursue Christ in that way, because you can't rest in the promise of his grace. And his grace is immeasurable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. God, I thank you that at 19 years old, you pursued me. And God, I was rebellious. I was treasonous. God, I felt in my heart evil. And yet you saw fit to break through all of that and rescue me from my sin and from my death. And here I am, 46 years old. I've been following you for all of these years. And I can honestly say that I've just kind of scratched the surface on how immeasurable your grace is. God, the fact that you still use me to stand up here and proclaim your good news to your people, Lord, it's a product of your grace and your mercy, God. And I'm so grateful. God, I can't imagine my life without you. I am no longer the person that I was before. And God, it's not because I just magically became a good person. God, it was by grace through faith alone. God, it was by me following you, putting foot to pavement, saying, I'll go wherever you lead me. God, I know that there are people in this room, and they feel like what Becky was saying, they just feel like they're pushing a mountain. And they're like, why can't I get anywhere? Why can't I move this thing? The truth is because the mountain was never meant to move. We can trust that the mountain won't move. So God, I just pray right now that you would encourage hearts all throughout this room. God, that they are loved. God, that your kindness towards them is immeasurable. God, that we don't have to compare our Heavenly Father. We don't have to compare you to our earthly Father, God. Because that's what we do. We kind of compare your love to the love of those here on this earth, Lord. But you infinitely exceed those. And so, God, may we rest in the promises of your word. God, that there is no condemnation for us who are in you. God, remind us daily of your grace and your mercy. God, from the time we open our eyes and we draw breath, may we understand that breath is grace. It's life that you've given us. Because if we believe in you, we believe you're all powerful. You could crush us any second. But you don't. You love us. You pursue us. You give us hope. You give us purpose and meaning. And God, may we not buy into the lies of the enemy or buy into the lies of this world, but may we rest all of our hope in your promises, for you are good. So God, I just pray, Father, that as we continue on in worship, Father, today, that we would praise you for who you are and for what you've done for us. And may we rest in the promises of the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
This has concluded our online message. For additional information about Grace City Church, please visit gracecitytemple.com. Also, head over to our Facebook page to learn more about the discipleship and ministry opportunities available. Thank you once more for tuning in, and I'll see you soon at Grace City Church. Thank you.